Okay, back to Luke 18. Back in verse 15, we ended this morning's message by looking at the response of the disciples to the parents and the children, or should I say the parents that brought their infants and toddlers to touch the Lord, to be touched by the Lord. And we saw the response of the disciples and also the response of the Lord. And again, the Lord used this opportunity again to give these men a teaching lesson about entrance into the kingdom. In verse 15, they, being the disciples, rebuked the people who brought their children. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus makes it clear again, the nature of the kingdom of God is that access into the kingdom are to those who demonstrate the childlike humility that is needful to properly subject oneself to the rule of the king. That's the purpose of using a child as an illustration. And I mentioned the fact, of course, that a kingdom automatically assumes that there is a king. We've been looking at that, or have looked at that, in the last few weeks in Psalm 149. And then he reiterates the point again in verse 17, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter in. And so we begin to look at the two characteristics. I have three. It's two and then a conclusion. So let's just say three characteristics of children. I'm sure there are plenty more characteristics of children that could have been used. But number one, a child has obvious limitations which makes him or her dependent on parent or a parents to teach, train, or to protect him. And really the point of that is that a child by nature is dependent. When a person comes to the Lord, they're not self-dependent, they are God-dependent. Salvation is a total work of the Godhead. It is not up to us. We bring nothing into it. We have to submit completely to the will of God. And even that submission is done by the Lord. It's all the work of the Spirit of God and of the miracle work of grace upon the sinner's life. That's why anything outside of that is self. Whether you're trying to force someone to say words, force someone to believe like you, you make believe someone believes like you. None of that. That's all self. You know, people can be pressured into, well, let's just put it this way. They can be pressured into assimilation. You know, if you force people enough, you can assimilate them into your thinking. And this is what happens oftentimes with salvation. There's a lot of pressure. And the pressure comes from sometimes, I want to emphasize sometimes, well-meaning individuals or groups that desire to have people saved so much so that they keep them from getting saved by getting in the way of the work of the Spirit. So we want to see our loved ones or friends or whatever saved, and so we do everything we can to make sure that doesn't happen by trying to do it. And so we use pressure. Well, and then we use pressure by way of comparison. Well, 9 out of 10 other pastors say you're saved and you said the right words, and so you are in because you just need to believe. Never mind about the repentance aspect. Never mind about the supernatural work of conversion. Never mind about any of that. It's pressure. It's just the whole issue of trying to get someone to say things, get someone where we can feel comfortable in making them believe something that's not even remotely true. That we feel real good about it. But that's not a work of God. And in essence, what we're doing is we're actually preventing that person from ever seeing the kingdom of God. That's the great tragedy about not allowing the work of God to take place. We wind up preventing the person. We wind up being like the Pharisees, really, who stand in the way of those who are trying to enter into the straight gate and the narrow way. So in our alleged good intentions, we become the very hindrance that it takes for them to get into the straight gate in a narrow way. Whereas the Pharisees and scribes and others were in direct opposition we wind up doing the same thing with good intentions. Good intentions is still self. No one's got saved by good intentions. It's a work of the Spirit of God, or it is not of God at all. And that's why a person who understands entrance into the kingdom must come God's way. They're not self-dependent. They are God-dependent. They are totally dependent upon the entire work of God for belief and for entrance into the kingdom. I kind of got off the road a little bit this morning towards the end. That's why it was good to kind of get back. It is clear and common sense, of course, that children who are permitted to make decisions on their own without submitting to parental authority and guidance cannot handle it, usually get into serious trouble. We talked about that this morning when we can notice a child who does not have any kind of limitations, that they often do things most times innocently because they don't know any better, because they're not trained any better, and they do things that get them into serious trouble. Well, the person who has true greatness in the kingdom knows that greatness does not come through self-sufficiency or human means, but through humility. With humility comes God's exaltation, and that exaltation which God bestows exalts God, not the vessel. So it's full submission, total dependency upon the Lord. Or else you get into serious trouble. Like the child that has no direction, you have serious trouble. Number two, children trust with a great simplicity. Now, a child can trust you. You can, you know, in fact, it happens. I offered a kid, you know, a cookie. I said, would you like cookie? And he waited for about a second. He came and got it. It could have been a snake. He wouldn't have known it. Children trust with great simplicity. A child will often demonstrate a great simplicity when they trust someone. They didn't know me from the man on the moon. They just came and when I opened that big old box of cookies, they said, sure. And then one said, I said, would you like a cookie? He said, no. I said, well, if I brought you a real big, giant, honking cookie, you take that. He said, uh-huh. I said, why don't you take about five of these? It would be about the same size. He thought about it. He got two of them. Okay. Children don't haggle or quibble about issues in their mind, worrying about the short-term and long-term implications of a relationship. They simply trust, and they trust with simplicity. And the same thing about relationship with God in the kingdom. We don't quibble over the short and long-term implications of following the Lord. He already spells them out. Anything that He would give us as our beloved Father is far infinitely greater than anything we can obtain in this life. So it really doesn't matter. I don't quibble over about the will of God and who God is and does He love me. I don't run around questioning whether He loves me. I know He does. I don't run around questioning whether, you know, His will for me is best. I already know that it is. I those are not issues I have to go, circumstances don't look too good. Lord, do you love me? Where did most of the epistles of the apostles were written from, the location? Prison. Many of them from prison. You find Paul's greatest epistles of exaltation, one of Philippians, written in jail. In the worst of conditions, he exalts the Lord. And the greatest epistle probably of all of preaching and teaching, 2 Timothy, was written before his death. So the idea that circumstances have to be, you know, the way we want them before we stop trusting with great simplicity who God is ridiculous. Those who were suffering the greatest had nothing but praise of the Lord. Now, we're nowhere near that. So the conclusion number three is that a child is trusting. A child usually trusts a person completely because they are dependent folk. That's the thing. They are dependent by nature. And so they have a tendency to trust. Whether it's the right or wrong person is not really the point. The point is by nature they are trusting because they are dependent. They don't know. The children trusted Jesus without hesitation, and so should we. If one does not have complete unhindered trust in the King of the kingdom, namely Jesus, and to submit to the rule of the King, and that's clear here, and that implies everything he says. So the Lord says this, this, and this, do this, don't do that. Well, there's what debate? There's no dialogue. There's a monologue. Namely, he speaketh, you obeyeth. It doesn't take into consideration how I feel about a thing or whether I believe that. We keep getting it wrong. That if you serve under a monarchy, he speaketh, you obey. That's it. when you're under the rule of a potentate, he speaks, you obey. There is no discussion. The king gives an edict, you obey it. When the Caesar spoke, what discussion? Discussion caused troops coming into your neighborhood. The discussion was seen as insurrection. There's no discussion when God speaks. Why do we need to discuss anything? The quicker we obey him, the better for everybody. If one does not have complete unhindered trust in the king of the kingdom, namely Jesus, he or she will receive neither. Neither you receive the kingdom or he. You have to submit to him as a child is trusting to a parent because he or she is dependent completely. I've never seen a toddler or a newborn, especially a newborn, make any fuss about anything. They want what they want by nature. They're extremely limited with whatever they can do, so they're completely dependent upon other people. If not, they die. Jesus reminded his disciples once again about being humble as a child before one can get access into the kingdom. In other words, that's a prerequisite. Prerequisite into the kingdom is humility like a child. Keep all that in mind. We've seen it before. We're going to see it again. Verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, all these synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, identify this man as a very rich young ruler. When you combine all the accounts together, he is a very rich young ruler, a man who had great possessions. He was a landowner. He owned a lot of property, a lot of homes. He was also a ruler, meaning that he was a commander or a chief or a leader, but unidentified as far as ruling what or whom. But he had some kind of authority that is not listed, but he was a ruler. So it doesn't necessarily tell us what, but just the fact that he did. And he came to the Lord running, so far so good, or it seems so far so good. I personally never believed the man's motives were godly. Never, and I never will. And we can easily see that right from the text because, well, the first question, if it were to stop there, I think people would say, well, you know, his intentions are good. And just for the sake of argument, let's say his intentions were good. Let's just, for the sake of, I don't believe it, but let's just say, because I don't believe nothing evidently, I'm always the anti-everybody, so let's just, I'm going to jump on your bandwagon for a second. Let's say his intentions were good. No, I don't believe it. Let's say his intentions were good. It still had the same conclusion, so it wouldn't matter. I don't believe his intentions were good at all, but let's just say they were. Shut up and move on. Okay, great. First of all, look at how he addressed the Lord. All right, he says, good master. Good master. Now, the reason why I said that, I'll say it now so that way I won't forget it. The reason why I believe his intentions were not good was because if he truly believed that Jesus was a good master and the way he bowed before him with the intent of receiving the instructions that he did, if this man believed that Jesus was a good master, he would have done what Jesus said. And he didn't do it. So at the very least, his intentions were wrong in that he believed that he wanted Jesus to give him the instructions on how to be or to anoint, maybe in his own mind, that he was already, you know, already inherited eternal life, but he can keep all his stuff. Because the Jews believe, and we'll see it in the text here, Peter talks about it in his epistle, that those who had wealth were a shoo-in for the kingdom. And so he was rich, he was young, he was a ruler. He, in his own words, kept the law from his youth. Certainly he's a shoo-in for the kingdom. So why ask Jesus, how do I get in? Because he knew he was nowhere near it. But his intentions were wrong because the answer Jesus gave him, if he recognized he was a good master, he would have followed what he told him, and he didn't. See, sometimes people come before the Lord and other people but their motives are wrong. They may have good intentions, but sometimes what we think are good intentions are wrong intentions. They're not good by God's standard. And they prove themselves to do that when you give them the truth, then they walk away grieved, for they have whatever, because their intentions might be good. But your intentions are not the issue when it comes to the answer God gives you. And oftentimes God gives people the answer that they didn't even see coming. You know, I didn't see that one coming. Of course you didn't. You came with a misunderstanding of who the Lord is and a misunderstanding of eternal life, and you wanted him pretty much to just stamp eternal life on you. But you missed the point. He needed to have, frankly, his understanding of Jesus corrected. So he calls him good master. And Jesus' response to him only proves that this man had to have his understanding of who Jesus is to be corrected. It had to be corrected. Because the Lord's going to tell him, well, there's only one good, and that's God. So if you're going to recognize me as good, you must recognize me as God. Okay? He showed him tremendous respect, no doubt. He got on his knees, according to all the combined accounts. That's a high regard for someone who is deemed to be a good master or a rabbin or rabbi. Okay? And although this great sign of respect was seen and observed by his disciples and may have appeared to them to be as sincere an act as one can make, it would be revealed in a moment that he really did not believe who Jesus truly was, for if he did, he would have followed what he told them and what he told him, and he would have followed him immediately. So this would not have been an issue. The Lord said, sell all that you have, give to the poor, take up your cross and follow me. He'd have done it. If he really wanted eternal life, and that's another thing. People come before the Lord and others, they claim to want eternal life, but they don't really want eternal life, because the minute the Lord taps in on that one thing that's hindering them from having it, they walk away. People say a lot of things, and on the surface, because we don't know the hearts, we might think they have good intentions. Well, this young man had good intentions. He wanted eternal life. It doesn't matter what his intentions are. It only matters what the conclusion is. We think everyone that has good intentions is sincere. First, you don't know the sincerity or absence of it from anyone's heart. And if there's one thing I've learned in all my 32 years as a believer, 33 years rather, and that is, I've dealt with a lot more people with good intentions that have turned out to be anything but. Because he wanted eternal life, but he didn't want it God's way. In fact, he didn't want it at all, as we'll see. Okay, so it is evident that even his alleged respect for Jesus as a good master or teacher would be revealed as a sham, for he didn't follow what he was instructed from whom he perceived as a good master. If he was all this, man, whatever, Lord, whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do it. It's like the man said, Lord, I'll follow you with us wherever I go. But first let me, no, that's all right. Just go on ahead, because you're not ready. See, all these words, I'll do whatever you want. No, you're not. Who do we think we're fooling? Who do we think we're fooling beside ourselves? One writer said, demonstrations of mock sincerity are not often discernible by many as an act or actions that contain no hypocritical intent behind it. We don't see it, but the Lord knows it. Put his word on the intent of everybody's heart and you will see the reality of it. Put his word there. Just keep putting that word. Keep putting that word on everyone's words and heart, so-called, and eventually, not always, so fast, not as fast as this, but eventually it'll come out. Many people think themselves as sincere as possible, who in reality are as deceptive as they can be. I believe that many, many people drop their spiritual guard down because many claims of sincerity are perceived as that which is without guile, craftiness, or cleverness. End of quote. people just drop their guard because they think the person makes an alleged sincere claim. But behind it is all craft. It's all guile. It's all cleverness. It's not sincere. We think it is, but we don't know. Remember, we're limited. We can only see what we see with our eyes. We only hear with our natural ears. And without that discernment, oftentimes we let our guard down. We don't know. But God is never deceived. He never lets his guard down. He knows the truth. That's why our only defense is put the word on it. Keep putting Bible on it. And sooner or later, later or sooner, it's coming out. Keep putting that word on it. It may take a week, a month, a year, 10 years. Keep putting the word on it. Keep putting the word on it. And watch what happens. It always happens. Many only see Jesus and his preachers. Well, let me rephrase that now. Many only see Jesus as true, as good. They don't see very many preachers good anymore. Those days, so I had to amend that on the fly. Most people don't see preachers as anything but a pain in their behind at the least. They don't really care anything about what these preachers have to say. So long as their good teaching does not interfere with their behavior or sin or ungodly desires that they are involved in or are currently pursuing, just as long as Jesus doesn't interfere with what I'm doing, then he's a great teacher. That's why even some other religions call Jesus a great teacher among other great teachers. You know, there's no distinction. You know, I was listening to a clip last night of former President Bush, W., when he was asked a question about are Christians and Muslims following the same God. He said, yes, there are different routes to God, but it's the same God. This is ridiculous. There's no distinction between Jesus and Allah or Muhammad. Oh, well, that's for another time. In fact, it's already been there, done that, been dealt with already. But the fact is you have a lot of these people claiming to be believers, and by their own words, they are deniers of the gospel. That is a flat-out evidence that man is not born again. You cannot believe that there are more roads to heaven other than Christ. You can't believe that and be a believer. But you know what? I read these surveys time and time again. For over a decade, I've been reading all these surveys. And more and more, every single year, it increases that people believe there are more roads to God than one. That there's, as he said, one true God, but many ways of getting to him. So what's the distinction? Why are there all these wars of people killing believers and what have you? If there's no distinction, if we're all trying to obtain the same goal and serve the same God, why are the Christians always being persecuted? That would take something right there. If the Christians are the ones being persecuted, if there's no distinction between us and anybody else, why are we the ones always getting persecuted? Because there is a distinction. And because we're being persecuted because the Bible teaches as such, which again lends credibility to the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. When the Lord and his mouthpieces, and there are a few of us left, strike at that issue of the heart, all bets are off and the sham of respect is all gone. And one leaves the presence of the Lord and of his preacher sad and distressed. Their inward man cries out, for I am no longer able to shake this unshakable conviction of God that my life was a lie and that my act of respect was as false as my so-called desire to want to know the will of God. So they have to flee. They can't stay under any kind of authority of God like that in any place. They can't. They have to go. The Word of God will reveal the sham for what it is eventually, and they are forced to leave. They cannot stay. I've seen that time and time and heard it time and time. I've been getting all kinds of emails the last few weeks from these men who say people are leaving. They just don't want the truth. They don't want it. They were saying people they could not believe they were leaving. They're just leaving. I said, yeah, well, I said, take heart. It's going to get worse. When God speaks, people have one of two options. They can submit to his lordship, to the kingly rule of the kingdom, and be blessed, or they can act like they do it, go through the pressure, through the self-imposed affliction and pressure of trying to be self-righteous, and eventually that word will squeeze them out. They can't shake the conviction. See, the sad untold truth about a lot of folks that are in churches but are not getting right with God but keep playing is that, and I said this a few months ago, they get hardened in their religion. And once they get hardened in their religion, the door becomes even more shut. They build up a big mountain of resistance towards any salvific experience. And so eventually, what other alternative do they have but to leave? Because salvation is no longer the issue of the heart anymore. That it's just nothing. That's dead. They've deadened their own heart. They've killed their own conscience because of their constant resistance to the truth of God's word. They have no other choice but to flee. That's not going to mean they're not going to be religious anymore. In fact, they might even be more religious, do more things, you know. But the one thing that I know and they know is that we all have a merciless judge, and that's our conscience. He's never going to sleep. Now, the day that you can get your conscience out of your life, you're in deep trouble because then you've seared it. And once you see your conscience, you're never able to understand truth anymore. That's those pesky, unintended consequences that people just keep on ignoring. But they do happen. So he was willing to acknowledge Jesus as a good master, a good teacher, far cry from who he truly is. And Jesus was about ready to reveal to him the fact, I'm more than that. You need to understand that. After this shallow show of empty praise and pomposity, he asked a question that reflected his misunderstanding of obtaining eternal life. He wanted to know what he could do to inherit eternal life. Isn't that what he said? Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? As if he could actually do something to get it. Now, I would imagine, and I can only imagine, that this man must have heard Jesus' preaching to some degree, or why would he come to him? He had to be privy to some degree of who Jesus is, basically from the observation, from hearing from others, and maybe even hearing himself. But he really didn't know. A lot of folk know Jesus like that too. They know Jesus just like they know the guy across the street at the grocery store. They have no real personal relationship. They have a familiarity with them, but there's no real understanding. We don't know anything about these people, nor do we know anything about the Lord. But he said, what could he do to inherit eternal life? And that's not a question of one seeking an imputed righteousness. I mean, you look at the public. He's beating his breast. He wouldn't even look up to the heaven. He's saying, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Propitiate for me. Let me come into your mercy seat. Let me receive your mercy. I'm a sinner. I have nothing to offer. And this man says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Right after that, he thought he could obtain it on his own. So there was no brokenness like the publican. Oh, no. Many Jews believed that a specific act of goodness could win eternal life. And this young man, assuming this opinion is correct, sought Jesus and his view as to what that act might be. Okay, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And that's not the only time that this issue is addressed. I mean, John 6, verses 28 and 29 say very much the same truth. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What do we need to do? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. That's the equivalent of saying what this man said. What is that one singular work of God that we could do? He says, the work of God is to believe. That's the only work God will accept. That you commit your lives to Jesus, whom the Father has sent. Man is not saved by works of the law, but by the work of believing. What is the work of believing? Is it a contradiction? No, the word work means act. The act of believing, that's the work. Okay, because you can translate that word work as act. So the act of believing whom the Father has sent, okay, namely Christ, is the only work that God will accept. And that's what he told them. Now, the people were also under the impression, as his rich young ruler, that there was a single work of God that was acceptable to God. To Jewish questioners, obtaining eternal life consisted in finding the right formula for performing works to please God. What's different today among the heathen Gentiles in churches? How many times have we seen formulas? How many times have I talked about it? There's no difference. You know, when you think about it, there's really no difference. The Jews had a formula. The heathens have a formula. The so-called Christians have a formula. Everybody's got formulas. Everybody's got gimmicks. But nobody's listening to Jesus. And he's the one who you have to go to get salvation. And every time you present what he says, people go, get out of here. I don't want that. My formula will work just as well. It's not going to work. You're not the first moron to come up with a formula. It's sad to say you won't be the last. Jesus directed them to the gift of God that could be obtained only by faith in him. Not only that, but there was also the prevailing thought that rich people were a shoo-in for the kingdom. So this young man, he allegedly kept the law from his youth. So he's saying, well, what's the one act of the law that I lack, whatever it is I need to do to inherit the kingdom, and I'm rich, that's a shoo-in. Say, where does it say that? 1 Peter 1. Turn there. 1 Peter 1. The prevailing thought that was going on from the teachers of that day, and evidently from before that, if I read Peter correctly, was that those who had riches were already redeemed. Look at what he says in verse 17. If you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, your vain way of life, received by tradition from your fathers. The traditions told these former worshipers, these former incorrect worshipers, that they were redeemed, that they had wealth. That's not a new teaching. That's still a prevailing lie, and ironically, of all places, in the church. That's why they don't read this. That would completely contradict everything these liars believe. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So the issue of the rich being saved will be seen from the mouth of the disciples in this very chapter, that they thought the same lie. Jesus said, how hardly will it ever be that a rich man will enter into the kingdom? They said, well, who then can be saved? A rich man can't be saved. Who can be saved? They believed the same lie. They were influenced by the same distortions of truth or the same error. And it's true today. In every one of these so-called prosperity gospels, every single one of that nonsensical blasphemy, not another gospel, the prosperity gospel, is nothing but a great, 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 great grandchild of this lie that a person is wealthy and therefore they're saved because God blesses those who are rich. So it's unbelievable, but every single age teaches the same lie, and every single age purposefully rejects what Christ says. The same manner. It's just the different players, same game. You know, baseball isn't always played by one game, by one team, and one stadium. You have all different kinds of players playing, all different kinds of uniforms, all different kinds of fields. You got AstroTurf, you have grass, you have dirt, you have whatever. Aluminum bats, plastic bats, wiffle ball bats, wooden bats. Softball, baseball, wiffle ball, hardball, rubber ball, stick ball. But the philosophy is the same. Here's a bat, here's a ball, hit it, run around bases. It's all the same. A lie is a lie. It doesn't matter if it's a different bat, a different uniform, a different time, a bigger arena or stadium. It's still the lie. The fundamentals of all error is still the same. And that is, you have to eliminate what Jesus says. You have to get rid of that. You cannot cohabit God and mammon. It don't work. And if there's anything that proves that point, it's this chapter. among other things. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good, or none is good save one, that is God. So why are you calling me good? Okay. Why are you calling me good? None is good save or but one, that is God. So why did Jesus say that? Well, because this young man needed to understand who he was speaking to. He needed to understand that if he was willing to call Jesus good, then he had better be ready to call Jesus God, which of course makes it even more of an issue to obey him. If you're willing to call me good master, then you better call me God the master, and which makes the implication of obedience to me even greater, not lesser. You should obey me if I'm a good master, if you really believe that. But now you're not speaking to a good master. You're speaking to God, the Son. Now you need to obey me even more. This was no denial of his deity, but a confirmation of his deity. If the young man recognized what Jesus told him, then he would have understood that he was talking to God incarnate. And since that be true, then he had better take seriously the things that Jesus would tell him to do, even to a greater degree. So he needed to see Jesus as more than just a rabbi giving optional instructions, which at the end he treated it as such. This is real. The more I teach the Bible, the more interesting I see these things are just so poignant. And this is the same madness that goes on in many a so-called church today. Many say that they recognize Jesus as such and such, but that he gives optional instructions, not the commandments of God. If they don't say it, I wouldn't say that, but you do it. You practice that. The Lord says this and that, but you practice the exact opposite. The commands are here, but and you say, I obey them, I believe them, but you're like the son that said, sir, I'll go, and they didn't go. Which one of the twain did his father's will? It didn't matter what the first one said. He didn't do the father's will. And that's what we see in the church today. Folks want to continue to put on like they're saying, yes, sir, I'll go. But they don't do anything. They don't obey the father's will. That he gives optional instructions, not commandments. We say as this hypocrite here, good master, Lord, Lord, rabbi, rabbi, etc., etc., preacher, pastor, teacher, teaching, whatever. But are not willing to see and to follow his commands as such, but we only receive them as optional instructions. And then say he led us to do something, either A, contrary to what is written, or B, is not even there. Led you to do what? Why would God lead anybody to do anything absolutely contrary to any model in Scripture? Because he doesn't. That's why. He doesn't do that at all. And that process comes, we'll see, Lord willing, in a few days from now. That process comes with a denial of God. Once God is denied and his kingly rule is denied, certainly that the whole issue of being led or moved or whatever, kicked, prodded, poked, by God is just the more smoke, period. I don't believe for a second that multitudes of professing believers are following the instruction of the Lord. In fact, I don't believe that there are multitudes of believers. I never believed, I never will. I never will. I can't. I cannot be honest with the text of Scripture and say that there are so many people who truly care for what the Lord says and for who the Lord is, when I see this kind of behavior today that is willing to say all the right things about Jesus, but treat him with complete disregard to what he commands. It's ridiculous for me to say that I'm a preacher of the truth to people and believe there are all these people who love the Lord when I see all they're doing is disobeying him at will without any fear or reverence or anything. And I'm supposed to say these people are Christians? I don't believe they're Christians at all. And I'll go to my grave believing that. They're not Christians because they say, or I say, I'm a believer. You better open up that Bible, believe that Bible. They have complete disregard for what he says, complete disregard for his commands, complete disregard for the structure of his church, complete disregard for the leadership of his church, complete disregard for the true leading of the Spirit of God, complete disregard for everybody except their own way. And that's what they want. If they don't get it, they pack up their bag and go home. And they'll find a place where they want to go that's going to accommodate that lie. Sooner or later, the lie is coming out. Give it time. Keep putting that word on it. 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 Let the Holy Ghost take the word and just beat the living daylights out of a person's conscience. Keep putting that word on it. Sooner or later, I can't deal with that anymore. Remember Dennis said that. He's right up there in La Mirada. I can't take it anymore. He said, I can't take it. Right in the service. I can't take this anymore. I got to leave. He didn't repent. He sat there for 7.5 years knowing he was lying, living a lie, a flat out lie. And so I can't take this anymore. Right in the service. I can't take this anymore. I got to go. And explain how he was lying. After I told him not to lie, he lied anyway. Give all these people chances. You keep giving them chances and they keep lying. He said, I can't take it. I got to go. That was such a poignant moment and didn't shake anybody up. I was like, wow. Wow. Rare to see that. So I can't take this anymore. I've been living a lie for 7.5 years. I've been committing adultery all these years. I can't take this anymore. He didn't repent, which would have been the honorable thing to do. He didn't repent. I can't take this truth anymore. Well, you don't have to fight it. Just like a child submit to. Oh, no. And so what are these, you know, what are these folks' solutions to being convicted? Leaving from the conviction, leaving from the truth. Isn't that amazing how their solutions to being convicted have nothing to do with sense, logic, or the truth? I can't take this anymore, so let me just now leave the only source of truth that's telling me what to do that's right. And I say, why don't you just repent? I can't take this anymore. I got to go. That's amazing. And in your case, I'll be right back, and never came back. Never came back. And the other one, you wouldn't let me, what is that stupid expression? You wouldn't let me be lost. What? Now, listen, I've heard a lot of expressions in my day. I've heard some dumb things people say. That propel itself to the number one solid goal, you know, it's etched in solid gold placard. You wouldn't let me be lost. As the dumbest statement I have ever heard come out of the mouth of anybody in my entire life. You wouldn't let me be lost. That was as dumb a statement as, I mean, what ridiculous nonsense. They don't want to repent. That's the solution. They don't want to turn and submit to the king. No, they just got to run. Run. It's all they know how to do is flee instead of repent. They got to run. The solution is repent. It's always been a simple choice, but they don't want to do that. Running is easier, but more dangerous. That's what I don't believe a lot of folks to say, but I never did believe. Their behavior says the exact opposite. There's no use in calling him anything that is biblical that then denies what you call him by treating who he is and his truth as optional. There's no need in calling him who you think he is, even the right things, but you treat him in your practical behavior as if he's none of these things. I'm just astonished. In all my, you know, in all my 33 years, I've seen this hundreds of times. In churches I passed it, in churches I never passed it, but associated with hundreds of times. And they're all doing exactly the same thing. Nothing's ever different. Different bat, different uniforms, different ball, different stadium, but the same core lie. One says I'm leaving for this, for that, for the other, and that. It's all that when you whittle down all the husk. You peel all that husk off. It's still a corn in there. It's all, get rid of all that noise and fluff and babble and nonsense. And it's all the same thing. You've been treating Jesus not like God the Son. And then when his truth finally blows it all up, well, you can't take it anymore. Instead of going, you know what? Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. which would be so much, which would be the great door right into redemption. You know, Paul did that. Paul resisted. He said it. Paul's the greatest example of someone whose conscience was beating the daylights out of him so much so he was killing believers. And then God had mercy upon him. And he responded by submitting to the kingly lordship of Christ. And he submitted to his rule and spent the rest of his years serving the Lord. You couldn't get any more horrible than Paul. Far from that. And we see people, they get in that word, they get happy, but they don't take heed. It doesn't matter how happy you are initially. Persecution, pressure arises because of that word. And listen, because of the word could mean not only because of the word that you understand and the word you believe, but because of the word that you practice, there's pressure that comes because you practice the word of God, and that those who resist you and resist your following the word of God, they bring pressure. Family, friends, yourself, whatever. And all that pressure accumulates over time. And some people, they can't deal with the pressure. You know why? Because the word hadn't taken any root. See, the word that takes root can't be weeded out by cares of the world, seeking riches, lust for the things, a hardened heart, or by family, friends, enemies, in-laws, outlaws, husbands, wives, children, whatever. But see, if that word doesn't take root, everything could take it out because there's nothing there to take. And a lot of folks, they succumb to pressure because they never allowed that word to root. And you have to allow it to root. You and I have to allow the word to root. And if our hearts aren't plowed, it ain't going down. And that's been our big problem. Big problem within the church world today. You got a lot of folks with no root. Not in the word. The word has a root in nothing. And if someone didn't tell you to read a Bible, you never read it. And if someone didn't tell you to obey the Lord, you never obey him. And if you're never in an environment where someone had to press you to do those things you didn't want to do, you wouldn't do it. You wouldn't do it out of love. So why in the world would you expect to do it for real with any sincerity if someone forces you to do it? But that pressure comes. All these different influences are coming upon you. And they just assault you, some subtly, some covertly, some overtly, but it's always there, and the pressure and the fight is on. And the problem isn't that you can't defend an argument. The problem is you have no root. You have no root of the word. So all your words are just as ineffective as the words coming against you. They're all words. And sooner or later, since there's no root of that word, there's nothing spiritual in your life, you must leave. You flee. You fall away. The Bible says you fall away. You stumble. You fall away. No, there's no exception. None of us are immune from that. Period. When Jesus said there's only one who is good, he was confirming that he was the Son of God. He wanted to see if the young man understood what he was saying, or simply using the word good in a superficial sense. And then he told the man to obey the commandments. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. So in the answer Jesus gave this young man, there were five quoted commandments, which had to do with one's relationship and responsibility to people. And Jesus was going to tell this young man that his boast of obedience to these laws was superficial. He did not truly love his neighbor as himself. He didn't truly love people because he was hoarding for himself. He did not consider the poor at all, as we will see. Jesus made it clear that one should love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, or with the entire mind, which is the first and great commandment, and that has to be the first and the greatest commandment. Because without that, the second is not going to happen, which is love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second that's like unto the first. You can't do the second until you do the first. He said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. So you cannot love your neighbor as yourself if you don't love the Lord with your all. That's never going to happen. So this man failed miserably at any heartfelt, genuine concern for his neighbor. And we're definitely going to see that in a minute. Okay, or we'll see it as we continue in this chapter. I don't think we'll see it in a minute, but we're going to see it as we continue. And he failed miserably because he was in a position to help, and a greater position to help and to be help to many of his neighbors. But instead, he presented to Jesus a flimsy, arrogant, and useless self-righteousness, just like the Pharisee did in the temple, which was so insignificant that it not only helped no one seriously, but it could not even bring this so-called seeker of eternal life to accept the eternal life offered him. That's how flimsy his religion was. It didn't help anybody, and it couldn't help him seek eternal life. Isn't that something? Religion is the greatest hindrance to your own eternal life. All his religion, all his allegedly law-keeping up until his youth, or from his youth, did not help him to either give to the poor, okay, and it did not help him to get the salvation he claimed he needed. Religion did nothing for him, nor did it do anything for the neighbor. We could talk yucka, 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 blah, 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 religion all we want. We could say all these words, yes, I know the commandments, I can. It doesn't matter. There are too many people that keep certain aspects of this, that, and the other, but they got no core. Or what they believe is a core is error. Unbelievable. He couldn't even follow Jesus. If he had recognized that Jesus was more than a good teacher, in fact, if he only recognized Jesus as just a good teacher, why should he leave all that he had to follow just a good teacher? If he would not follow Jesus as God the Son, then why follow him at all? Some people come to the Lord and hope that God will rubber stamp their belief, to help rubber stamp their preconceived belief system. They believe X, Y, and Z, and they want God to go, it's right. You know, it meets God's seal of approval. No, it doesn't. The word is eternal. It's been around a long time before we got here. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now that's arrogance. That's just flat out arrogance. I'm sorry. That's arrogance. Don't try to make it anything more than that. He might have been obedient at home and a model son. He may have not stolen a thing in his entire life. He may not have committed adultery or murdered anyone or bore false witness or anything like that. And maybe in his own mind he cared for his neighbor in that he didn't do anything against his neighbor. Listen, he didn't do anything against his neighbor or those in his sphere of influence. Some may like to claim that they love their neighbor because they have not done anything bad or wrong to their neighbor. And certainly that's commendable, especially if you're the neighbor. But it is to go way beyond that. Jesus was about to peg this man for the hypocrite he was, because he may have never done any harm towards neighbor, but he neglected the need of the neighbor to the poor. He neglected the needs of his neighbor. So just because I don't beat you up doesn't mean that I'm good. If you have a need and I don't help you, that means I'm a hypocrite, especially if I have the means to help you and I don't help you. If I haven't done anything against the poor, but what have you done for the poor? See, because if you're doing things for the poor, you wouldn't have to worry about doing anything against the poor. See, but folks want to go just, they always want to take the lesser route. Well, you know, I haven't abused my neighbor, but what have you done for your neighbor? You judging me? I'm just asking you a question. Because if you're going to do something for your neighbor, of course you're not going to do anything against your neighbor. You know, you always offer the greater, not the lesser. You know, because I haven't done anything bad to my neighbor doesn't mean I've done anything good for my neighbor. It's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. Don't get fooled by that. Because I haven't done anything bad against my neighbor does not mean you've done anything good towards your neighbor. It's not the same thing. It's totally different. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Okay, you want to know, what is it that I need to do to inherit eternal life? That's what he asked. Let's go back and see what he asked. What shall I do that I shall inherit eternal life? Okay. You lack one thing. And here it is. You know what he was saying, right? He's saying you need to be saved. People don't get it. He says, I have a few minutes. Okay, that's not what he said. I have a few minutes. Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. In other words, be saved. In other words, you can't serve God and mammon. Did you not see that there? You cannot serve God and mammon. You have to see me or mammon. You can't serve God and mammon. Give it all away. Been saying it since I started Luke. Folks, I want to give this stuff away. And I've been saying it before the collapse of this economy. And warned you folk that if you didn't give this stuff away, that stuff's going to happen to you. See, because now you thought, well, the economy won't affect me. It affected you. And now you're feeling bad. You should have gave it all away before it affected you. Because a lot of folk lost a lot of money. They should have gave it away. Somebody would have benefited from it. I lost all my whatever. Well, if you had given it away, it wouldn't have been a loss. Because if you had willingly lost it by giving it to your neighbors and to the poor, there would be nothing to lose. See what I'm saying? If I got $500,000 in some kind of an account, and oh, by the way, another company defaulted today. That's why they usually default on weekends. That way nobody, it'd be too late to do anything about it. And the government's, they're going to owe government $2 billion, which means, of course, we're going to be paying for it. And all the shareholders lost all their money. Huge company. So all these folks on Saturday night went to bed thinking they had all this money secure with this company, have now woke up to the reality that they broke. See, if they had gave it away, you see what I'm saying? If they were going to be broke anyway, they should have given it away. That way someone could have used it. So it wouldn't have mattered. Then being broke would have been a blessing to you. Instead of being broke, meaning it's all over. Let me go find a bridge and jump off from it. Folk need to give this stuff away because of the uncertainty of riches, which is exactly what 1 Timothy 6 tells folks about, not to trust in the uncertainty of riches. You would think that people like 1 Timothy 6 ain't nowhere nearby. Well, they're still trusting in it. I was talking to a gentleman on a Friday. He, I'm good because I don't care what the economy does. I got everything set up where I can't lose. And 1 Timothy 6, right in my head. He's hoarding it all up. He ain't giving none of that away. 1 Timothy 6. We just don't get it. Sell all that you have. Give, distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. The treasure, Peter said, is incorruptible and undefiled. In other words, it can't spoil, it won't suffer the ravages of economy changes, economic changes, and downfalls, and what have you. He said, come and follow me. All that is saying get saved. You can't serve God and mammon. You seek perfection in keeping the commandments, and you think to yourself that you only lack or fail at one of them, that you may obtain this eternal life. So then, if you would arrive at that goal, do the following. Leave here, sell everything you have. Number two, give everything that you have to those who have nothing, your neighbors that you've been neglecting, and you will have greater treasure in heaven. Sell everything you have, give it all away to the least of the people, since they have more need of it than you do. And number three, follow me. In other words, you can't serve God and mammon. This is where the law you claim to follow will bring you. It brings you to me. Follow me. If you want eternal life, you have to come to me. He didn't want eternal life. If you want eternal life, then remove all of that which keeps you from it, namely the mammon. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and stuff. You have got to get rid of the stuff that keeps you from eternal life. And people don't want to do it. They want to keep it. They want to hold on to their stuff. I'm not telling folks to sell everything they got and be broke and hold up a sign saying, help me, I gave all my stuff away. I'm not suggesting that. You see, but isn't that what the text says? Ah, you got it. See, you're listening now. You're listening. Most folk wouldn't even go as further as I said. Just get rid of all the stuff you don't need, all the excess, and live like people who can, you know, pay their rent and pay their mortgage and what have you. But the Lord's saying, sell all that you have. Okay, sell all. You think that's going to happen with any serious rush? You think people after hearing this are going to rush and sell all their commodities? I think not. They'll jump on that saying that was for him. He was just testing this man to see where his heart was. He's testing yours too. Remove all of that which keeps you from me, mainly the worship of and your trust in your stuff, to come and follow me. You can't serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus made it clear that wealth, money, mammon, etc., is seen as the only other rival of God. Treasures in heaven are all eternal and completely and forever, not subject to the decay that every single treasure on earth is subject to. No treasure on earth is eternal. Everything in heaven is. Why work for that which you cannot keep and shun that which you cannot lose? It doesn't make any sense. If this man really wanted eternal life, he would have come to the Lord. Next time we will talk about it even more, because we know verse 23 says, when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Oh, he was so sorrowful. Oh, poor little rich kid. And he departed. I could see the big knot in his shoulders now. Drooling snot running out of his nose and mouth, eyes welling up with tears, walking away all depressed with all his wealth, not being able to buy his way into the kingdom or talk his way into the kingdom or rap his way into the kingdom with this bogus lie that he was following the Lord and all the commandments and the law. He had everything and he had nothing. The publican had nothing and left with everything. It's amazing when you think about these contrasts. Here's a man. Listen. And I'm done. Already went over again. Same time, the same exact time I went over today. If you look by comparison, the Pharisee and the rich young ruler are alike. They both tried to get entrance into the kingdom, or at least one thought he was already there by his own means. The children, okay, these children that Jesus used as an example to the disciples of entrance into the kingdom and the publican, they represent the same thing. Through humility, he got entrance into the kingdom, like that child. But the Pharisee and the rich young ruler are alike in that their wealth and riches and their religion kept them from eternal life. And so one of them walked away grieved, the other one left, but he was no better. You know, it's amazing to watch these parallels in Scripture, the comparisons and parallels. Just keep studying. They're all there. It's amazing. This poor little rich kid, he couldn't have Jesus and his junk. You know, Osteen would love to have this boy. Paul and Jan would love to have this boy. T.D. Jakes would love to have this boy. You know, Fred Price would love to have this boy, and all these others, many others too. They would love to have some rich kid. They tell, yeah, you could have both. In fact, I'm sure 99% of preachers I know would make room for this fool right in their so-called church. Make room. Come on, brother, come on. We'll just let you stay until, you know, you work this thing through. Work what through? He talked to God the Son. He didn't need to talk to you, the fool. Lord, thank you again for the blessing of the simple yet the infinite truth of your word. Thank you again for the wonder of it, the beauty of it, the blessing of it. And I pray, Father, we would all learn and glean and grow. Thank you again for your mercy. Bless the bread and cup today in Jesus' name. Amen.